what I wanted to do tonight is just do a little bit of Bible study together. So if you have your Bible, I want you to get it, and we want to talk about and make this very practical. From time to time, I like to just take a lesson where we talk about how to study the Bible, not necessarily me presenting this thing for you, but giving you the opportunity to look at and to study the text yourself. Context. It's really important. We can't understand the Bible if we don't understand context. And I want us to talk about that tonight. And communication is tricky. It's difficult. We do it every day, but sometimes we make a mess of things. In our house, Kim is always, I mean, she has Christmas done like in October. And then she taunts you, you know, she says, I got your present, you know, and dangles that in front of you and drives you crazy for a few months, but she's always ahead. So one year I thought, I'm going to pay attention because I never know what to get. But I listened and I was very careful and I paid attention, and I overheard her one day say she wanted cappuccino. And I thought, wow, okay, that'll surprise her. I'm going to get a cappuccino maker. And so I went to the store and I got this thing, and it was kind of expensive, but it's Christmas, you know, and so I wanted her to have this nice, I heard her, and it was going to be a total surprise because she would have never thought I was getting her that. And so Christmas morning, I couldn't wait because that was like just one of the surprises I had, and she opened that up and she looked at me like, what is this? And I said, don't you remember back, I heard you were set, you said you wanted cappuccino, and she said, that was the name of a CD, you know, a music CD. That was the title of the music CD. I didn't know. I thought she wanted a cappuccino. I thought it odd. She didn't drink coffee, but she wanted that. I did. Christmas is hard on guys. I'll say that anyway. But I understood her word, but I didn't understand it in context. And when you don't understand the context, you make mistakes. And even though we both speak English, sometimes we have difficulty communicating. And that's the case with the Bible as well. Sometimes we just, because of context, we can look at the same thing and we can miss it because one person fails to take into consideration the context of a particular passage. I know a preacher once who had in Bible class, he was teaching a college class, and he asked all the students to read a paragraph of scripture, and he said, after they read it, he said, now, how many of you are absolutely sure that you understood what you read? He said, not a single person raised their hand in the class. They're English-speaking people. They read English. But yet none of them would say, I understand that. Then he said, I want you to read this little blurb from the Reader's Digest about the same length, and they read it, and he said, how many of you understood that? Well, everybody's hand went up. Why is it that we can understand the Reader's Digest, but when it comes to the Bible, we're afraid, we don't have confidence that we can understand it? I think part of the reason for that is we've heard so many people say, no one can understand the Bible. It's beyond us. That's just your interpretation. That's my interpretation. We hear things like that said. And sometimes we hear some things that are rather insulting toward God said. Have you ever heard, maybe have you ever said, something along this line? You can make the Bible prove anything. Have you ever heard that said? You can make the Bible prove anything. That's one of the most insulting statements about God and His revelation that I can possibly think of. I mean, if you were to insert my name in there and say, hey, you can prove anything by Steve Higginbotham, just go talk to him. You know, that means I don't come down on a side. I'll argue this a while, or I may argue this a while. That's insulting to say that you can prove anything by me. Well, to say it of God's word is also insulting. You can't prove anything by the Bible. You can prove the truth by the Bible. You may attempt to prove anything by the Bible, but the Bible, if you follow it and are consistent in it, you'll not prove anything. You'll just be able to prove the truth. Tonight I want us to focus on just that one thing, one tool that will help us, and we ought to make a priority in our Bible study. You know, there are words that we use, I don't guess that, we used them another generation ago or so, but we hear them over and over again today. Hermeneutics, you know, what is hermeneutics? What does that mean? It's just another way of saying interpretation. It's the science of interpretation. How do we understand the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? One of the keys to doing that is context. And I want to try to impress upon you the challenge that we have with reference to context. I think there are three things that are really challenging when it comes to understanding the Bible. And these three challenges are, they all broadly fall under the heading of context. Those three things are time, language, and culture. Those are the obstacles to understanding what, you know, I can read the English words, but I may not get the right meaning from it because there are these issues of time, and there are issues of language, and there are issues of culture. Maybe the easiest way to express what I'm talking about here, and it kind of can be summed up, all of it, summed up in, you know, how many people are confused by the book of Revelation? You know, it's a mystery to them, and they like to dabble in it, and because there's like beasts and dragons and seven-headed, you know, this and that, and there's so many, the imagery. Here's our challenge with the book of Revelation. And let me illustrate it this way. If there were a poster up here, or if I put up here on the screen, and I had, if I had a picture of, and I'll get to this picture here in a minute. Don't advance it again for a minute here. But if I had a picture of a donkey and an elephant, and they've got red, white, and blue stripes on them, and they're facing each other, we would know what that's about. You know, it's political season. It's election time. We would get that imagery. But let's suppose that the United States falls and it no longer is a nation, and a couple thousand years pass since it has been a nation, and some archaeologist is digging around in the ruins of North America and he uncovers in a library a poster with an elephant and a donkey. And he would be totally confused by that. What in the world is this? What does this mean? Well, we know what it means, but remove yourself by time and culture, and now you've got to try to go back and put yourself in our time and culture to try to find meaning to that poster. And that's the challenge of reading and studying the Bible. There are things like the washing of feet, those type of things, the holy kiss, and there are a number of practices that we see done in the Bible that to fully understand, we've got to go back in their culture. We have a Western mindset. They had an Eastern mindset. We speak English, and the Bible was written in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. Those things are considerations. Now go back to the next slide for a second. I just want to ask, and this is crucial to what this sermon is about, and I think this illustrates it well. Do you know what that is? If you think you know, don't holler it out, but will you raise your hand? Do you know what that is? Anybody know what that is? A couple people know what that is. Most everybody doesn't, or you're afraid to raise your hand. It's a zoomed in picture of something. And zoomed in, I can't pinpoint what it is. But if I zoom out and get context, advance to the next slide, please. Oh, now you see it, don't you? It's a Coca-Cola cap. You know, when you're right there on top of it, you can't make out what it is. But if I back up and if I see a bigger picture, then all of a sudden it becomes really clear. And that's the way it is when we study our Bible. If you just get down to a verse and you read what it says in that verse, you may, whoa, wait, what? Is that? What you need to do is back up, get a bigger picture. Look what comes before and after. And then that context will help you to understand those statements that you read that otherwise you would have misunderstood. So here's what I want to do for the rest of the time. I just want to show you how that works. And I want to encourage you to consider context as you study your Bible and try to come to conclusions that the text warrants. Let's turn in our Bibles to begin with to the book of Job. Chapter 2. And there are two things that are said there, and I'll just, they're very easy to see, and we're not going to be tripped up by this, but they do illustrate the point that I'm trying to make. In Job chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life.'" Now, if all I read was that verse, I might draw an incorrect conclusion. A man will do anything to stay alive. When it comes right down to it, skin for skin, a man will do anything to stay alive. It's in the Bible. But if I back up and look at the context around that passage, there are a number of things that will come out at me. Number one, who said this? It was the devil who said this. And what had just happened? Job had lost tremendously. He had suffered and he had lost his family. And when it comes down to, the devil said, he'll deny you if you let me do all this stuff to him. He'll hate you. He'll turn his back on you. A man won't die to be faithful to you. He was absolutely wrong. God proves through Job that some men won't do anything to save their lives. Some men are willing to lay their life down for a cause that is greater and bigger than his life. And so that's an example. And if you go down to verse 9 of the same chapter, just the wife, then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Curse God and die. That's in the Bible. Curse God and die. Really? Well, you know, obviously we back up and we see, oh, well, here's what's happened. They're so distraught. I mean, they've lost their family. They've lost all their children, their livelihood, all their wealth, and everything in a day is taken from them. And Job's wife, no doubt out of brokenheartedness and frustration and devastation, says, "Job, curse God and die. Well, there's no use in going on." Well, that's bad advice. And, you know, we're hard on her, but can you not understand where she's coming from as she makes that foolish statement? We've probably made foolish statements under duress as well. But we understand that's not good advice. Those are the words of a brokenhearted mother who isn't really thinking so well. So context helps us. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. There's a statement made in this passage that if you just looked at the words, you would draw a wrong conclusion. You got to put context to it. Because in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." And listen to what else they say about Jesus. "Nor do you care about anyone." Wow, what a mean thing to say about Jesus. He doesn't care about anyone. And they've come to Jesus and said, we know you're a teacher, but we know also that you don't care about anyone. What a selfish man. Or is that what they're trying to say? Well, no, that's not what they're trying to say at all. What they're trying to say is, if you back up, they're coming to Jesus, and what they mean by that is, you don't play favoritism. You don't care about who it is that you're talking to. You're going to tell the truth. And so they came asking him a question, and the question had to do with something that was touchy, taxes, and do you pay Caesar and the government? And they said, we know that you'll give us a square answer because you don't care who asks. You're going to tell the truth. That's what's meant. We get that. This is easy, right? We see how the context helps put those words. He's not saying Jesus doesn't like people, doesn't care about their plight. He's saying he doesn't care who they are. He's always a truthful man. Now let's get to some other passages that maybe sometimes we hear misapplied. Context clears it up, though. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter, or Matthew chapter 18, and let's look at verse 20 for a second. I'm sure you've heard this used on a number of occasions. The verse says, Jesus said, for where there are two or three or For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know how I've heard that passage used? Usually I've heard it used by good old boys who want to stay on the lake and don't want to go to church on Sunday. Hey, you know, where two or three are gathered together, you know, we can just go fishing and we're together. You know, there's two of us, so the Lord will hear us and we don't have to go to church and we don't. And so, you know, it's a great verse if you want to go camping and don't want to meet with the saints. It's a great verse if you want to just hang out on the lake and go golfing or something like that. We're two or three together. We're two or three, so let's just skip the assembly of the saints. That's not what that passage is saying at all. It's not an excuse for people to miss services on the basis of, hey, we got two, so that counts. For that matter, do you think that God doesn't hear one person? Do you think when Paul was abandoned in prison that he couldn't worship God by himself? Do you think God doesn't listen to prayers if there's only one of you? That's totally out of context. If you back up from the text and look at the context, what's being considered in the context? If you back up to about verse 15, he's talking about dealing with your brother. You know, there's a brother who sins against you. What do you do? Well, you go to him. Well, what if that doesn't work? Well, you take some witnesses and then go try again. Well, what if that doesn't work? Well, then you take it to the church. Well, what if they don't listen to the church? Well, then you treat him as a publican and a sinner. You basically are to withdraw yourself from him, treat him as one that you don't have fellowship with anymore. And it's in that context. So, you know, that, okay, well, here are people and they're not doing right and we've gone through the process. What else are we to do? Well, there's nothing we can do. Well, Jesus said, well, yeah, there is. You can withdraw yourself from those people. You can treat them as the heathens that they're acting like. Yeah, but that sounds so final. I don't know. Are we on safe ground in treating people that way? I mean, are we allowed to do that? That sounds like I'm kind of out there on a limb. Jesus says, no, you aren't. I'll be with you in this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, when we're addressing this issue, I'm right there with you and I'm standing beside you. It's not a passage about going to church. It's not a passage about worship. The context says it's a passage about God being with us when we need to discipline the disorderly and those who will not repent. Context makes all the difference in the world. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one I have heard many times in my life by people, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And here's the follow-up. If baptism was all that and more, You know, baptism is something that we really, I mean, we gotta do it. You have to be baptized to be saved. If it were really that important, do you think Paul would thank God that he hadn't baptized people? Well, you could think of a couple, but that doesn't make sense. So, you see, baptism isn't important because Paul said, I'm thankful to God that I didn't baptize any of you except for a couple guys. Context. Just read the very next verse. And if you back up and read the verses that came before, what's going on in this chapter? The church had become sectarian. They were not existing together as brothers and sisters in Christ in unity. They had divided up. They had preacheritis. They had their favorite preacher. And I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and Peter's mine. And I'm after, you know, and everybody had divided up and they weren't united. There was division in the body of Christ. And Paul, in that light, says, what in the world are you doing? Jesus isn't divided like that. These men didn't die for you. Don't be divided up over these men who have baptized you. And it's in that context, he says, wow, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. Well, why? Lest, verse 15, anyone should say that I had baptized you in my own name. I don't want to be another source of division. I'm glad I didn't baptize a whole lot of you because then you'd all be saying you're of me and saying that I did it for my own glory and to have my own following and my own disciples. And so I'm glad I haven't baptized a bunch of you lest that be what you all do. He's not saying that baptism's unimportant, but in the context of Corinth, as they were divided up over preachers, he was glad that he could not be used as a source of division more than he already was. Context. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. We, again, hear this passage used all the time. But context is needed. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many times have you heard somebody say that as though God will somehow give you some great feat of strength and superhuman ability to accomplish something? You know, if you want to be the fastest guy to run 100 meters, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you want to break the record of swimming across the English Channel, all you got to do is say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you want to climb to the top of Everest, I can do all things. If you want a job promotion, I can do all things through, and that's the way that verse is used. And we hear it over and over again, and it has nothing to do with that. And really, when you quote it in that way, aren't you disappointing people who trust, okay, the Bible says I can do all things, and so I'm gonna do that, and then you fail? Wait, I guess the Bible isn't true. Look at the context. The Apostle Paul has been talking about contentment. He's been talking about how he has been abased and how he has not, well, there have been times when he's gone to bed hungry. There are times when he didn't have shelter. There were times when he lacked necessities in life. And he said, you know, even though all these things have happened to me, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I trust in God to take care of me. And whether I have a lot or I have a little, I can do this because God is with me. And he's talked, that's his context. He's not suggesting that we can do superhuman feats of strength and speed and agility all because I can do all things through Christ. The context is being able to manage in a situation where you're called to do without. And he's saying, I can do that. I can get by with a little as I can with a lot. Because God is with me. And then let's look at one more passage and we'll close this, but turn back in the Old Testament. In fact, we preached about this last Sunday, but turn back to the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 29, there's a passage you probably hear quoted quite frequently from Jeremiah chapter 29. Comes from verse 11. It sounds so good. Man, it makes a great meme on Facebook. You know, it's just, you can flower it up and put a pretty background on it. Man, this is good stuff. Listen to what the Lord says. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope." And so we share that with people. We say, God loves you. And he wants the best for you. And he has a future for you. He has a plan for you. And again, the problem with using that passage in that way, I'm laying in the hospital and I'm sick. And some well-meaning person comes by and says, "Listen, God knows you. And he has plans for you. And it's plans for your future. And he's going to give you hope. And it's not of evil, it's peace. You're going to get, oh, God is going to bless you." What happens when the doctor says you're not going to get better? Yeah, but wait, didn't that preacher come by and say that God had other plans for me? And so now we're disillusioned with the Bible again. But if we understood context, we wouldn't be disillusioned at all. What's the context of Jeremiah 29? God has written or told Jeremiah to write to the people, the children of Israel or Judah, who were going to be taken into captivity because of their sin and their wickedness, and they're going to be stuck there for 70 years. Many of them are going to die. Most of them are going to die. A new generation will come back home, and it's to that generation that he says, you know, I'm not going to leave you there. Eventually, I'll bring you back because I have plans for you. Well, what were the plans? Well, the plans were to bring Jesus into the world, to continue that bloodline of David and to bring the Christ, the Messiah, into the world. So God wasn't going to abandon them. He still had use for them. But that was God talking to Israel about the coming of his promised son. Wasn't talking to you or to me when we're laying in a hospital bed. That's a misapplication of that. When we look at the context, when we step back from the verse, we see, oh, he was talking to Israel about the remnant who comes back and eventually Christ will come through. And he's not talking about God's plans for my life. That was for Israel. Context. So, you know, the examples can go on and on, but I hope that just by doing this tonight, you can see that a verse as it stands alone can be very misleading. You can arrive at all kinds of conclusions, and that's why people aren't confident when they say, "Do you understand that verse?" "I don't know if I do or not." Because they haven't considered the context as a whole. And without consideration of the context, we probably will miss the understanding of those verses. We can come to a proper understanding of truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," John 8 and verse 32, "and the truth will set you free." Paul, by inspiration, even said it further and took it further in Ephesians 5 and verse 17 when Paul said, "Stop being foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is." So Jesus says you can understand the truth, and Paul said you should understand the truth. And God's not trying to trick us. He wants us to be saved. He's tried to communicate clearly with us and has. I think maybe, just maybe, sometimes it's not so much that we don't understand what the Bible says. The problem is in deciding whether or not I want to obey it. That's where the problem and the difficulty is. Well, tonight, we have a decision to make about the Word of God. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You can look at that in context. Jesus has said, go preach the gospel to the whole world. And those who do what I'm about to tell you, they'll be saved. Believe and be baptized. That's the context. We can experience that and receive that. But the question is, do I want it? Am I willing to submit myself? The Lord has also said to those who have obeyed that command that if you've gone back in sin and you have trouble in your life and you need forgiveness, repent and pray for forgiveness. And that's not hard to understand, but it may be hard to humble ourselves to do. If you're here tonight, I encourage you not only to, understand what the scriptures say, but I challenge you to obey what you know they say. If you need to respond, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.